so much, Brother Ted. Appreciate that. I mentioned this morning in Sunday school, if you weren't here, I said all the refinement in the grandchildren come from the Tid side, and all the wildness comes from the Folger side. So you want to know when they're wild, what side's coming out? I just told you. And when they're being well-mannered, it's because of their grandparents on the Tid side. Yeah, I told my sons one day, and this may be a comfort to their in-laws, but I said, if you boys ever mess up on your wives, you don't have to worry about anybody else killing you. I will kill you personally. No question about that. So they don't live in the fear of God, but they live in the fear of Dad. And it's very, very important that we kind of instill that fear in people's hearts and lives in a good and godly way. Amen. And so we're very grateful to be here. I want to tell you how refreshing it is. Obviously there's no place like home, and I'm the pastor of a church, and so I love my church, and I'm glad that God lets me be a part of it. I've been a part of it almost all of my life, grew up there, and for the last 20 years been the senior pastor, and for 17 years before that worked on the staff. So a good portion of my life has been in the ministry at the Cleveland Baptist Church. But you know, when you're away from home, it's always good to be with people of like faith that you have a kinship with in the spirit, and certainly music and the way ministry is done, and we certainly feel at home here at Lighthouse Baptist Church. I want to say thank you to the choir for the wonderful song this morning, for the specials. They've all been a blessing. And I want to say again publicly thank you to all the folks that labored for the men's conference. So many lives are impacted by that. I know that it just doesn't happen. There's a lot of planning, a lot of work, a lot of labor, a lot of behind-the-scenes stuff that no one knows about unless you're in the element of being behind the scenes. And so from a guest's perspective, I just want to say thank you for all those who make that a part of your life. And so we are very grateful for that. And thank you for the invitation to be here this week. It's our prayer that we'll be a blessing to the church. We were in the book of Philippians chapter 1 this morning in Sunday school. We're going to be in chapter 2 here. I'm planning to preach from the second chapter both this morning and tonight. I want to speak about joy. The theme of the book of Philippians is joy. We'll give a definition about that in just a moment. But, you know, we talked in Sunday school about joy and trials. I want to speak to you this morning and tonight about joy through humility. Joy through humility. It's really the key thought that's contained here in the second. If you want to find a key word, there's a key word many times in a book, but also various times in various passages, there's a key word that kind of comes up over and over again. And those key words obviously play into the overall theme. And so we oftentimes don't think of trials as being joy, but we tried to show you this morning how Paul had joy in his trials in Sunday school. I'm going to share with you here this morning how Paul talks about joy through humility. If you're able to stand, would you give reverence to God's word this morning? Philippians chapter 2, we'll read verses 1 to 4 this morning for our text. Paul says in verse number 1, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, and be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Here it is, verse number 3. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem the other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let's look at verse number 3 again. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem the other better than themselves. Heavenly Father, we pray your blessings now upon the reading and the preaching of the word. Lord, I know that I need your power, and I know that I need your help this morning. And Lord, I know that these folks need your help. They need to hear from you. So Lord, I pray that as I speak, that the Spirit of God would take the word of God and apply it to hearts and lives. Lord, give us power. Give us the divine unction of the Holy Spirit today. Thank you for this church. I pray that we would have revival this week, that you do a work in all of our hearts and all of our lives. For we pray, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So I've mentioned on several occasions already since I've been in the pulpit this morning that the theme of the book of Philippians is joy. No question about that. When we say joy, we're not talking about giddiness or a sense of humor, so to speak, but more a sense of inner tranquility. In other words, to have an inner peace, an inner joy, that just in our hearts we know that we're right with God and that we're in the center of His will for our lives. Webster, in his 1828 dictionary, we often reference that because Mr. Webster in 1828 would oftentimes take a passage from the Scripture to illustrate the word that he's defining. But he defines the word joy in his 1828 dictionary, and he said this: it's a passion or an emotion excited by the acquisition or expectation of good. So the idea is that, hey, there's something good out there. I'm anticipating something good is going to happen. So I have joy that something is going to come about. Then he adds the statement, it's a glorious and triumphant state. Now, that doesn't mean that everything is perfect. That doesn't mean that every issue of our life is absolutely the way that we would order if we could order at that moment. But it does mean that we have a good future, doesn't it? We do have a good future. We have something to look forward to as the people of God. Now, you may be enjoying your life now, but I'm here to tell you when Jesus comes, whatever you have now will stand in insignificance compared to what he's prepared for us in heaven. And I'm telling you, I'm excited about that. I'm thankful for that. The Bible says in John 14, he's prepared a mansion. I don't live in a mansion. I have a nice home, but I don't live in a mansion. But I've got a mansion over on the other side that he's prepared for me. He said he paves the streets there in gold. Here they pave them in asphalt. And if you live in Northeast Ohio, they fall apart. You got chuck holes you have to deal with. In heaven, we'll never have to worry about road salt or snow or rain. It's a perfect day. The sun never sets. The flowers never fade. And you never have to repair your mansion. Thank God for that. That's a blessing. So we have a glorious future. I think about that word joy when I think about that idea of expecting something. And I want to use this verse, and you can jot it down or look at it a little bit later if you want to be quick to turn there. But Hebrews chapter 12, verse number 2. We're going to stay here in Philippians chapter 2. But Hebrews 12 and verse 2 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him. So in other words, out there, he understood he was going to, for the joy that set before him, he endured the cross. He went to the cross because he knew it would bring something. Something blessed comes out of the cross. He endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. Now that statement, a glorious and triumphant state, it really summarizes what we find here in the book of Philippians. The Philippians were aware of Paul and his circumstances, his persecutions, and his afflictions. Now I have no doubt in my mind that the church of Philippi was also going through some difficulty. You see, in the Roman world, you know, we think about our world and we see the culture that's changing and how anti-God it is. You know, I'm telling you that if you're my age, in your mid-50s and older, and some even into their 40s, you can remember a different America than what we're living in today. We think about an America that was God-fearing. We think about America that was somewhat moral, where people respected the Bible. Well, that's all changed in the last 5 or 10 years in the sense that we've lost our morality. We've lost our sense of moral equilibrium. Many people are looking down and questioning the Bible. They don't even believe in God. If they believe in him, they're certainly not the God of the Bible. And so we look around, we see all these things that are happening. But think with me that when the New Testament church was put in place in that first century, every place was heathen. So there's no question in Philippi, they were dealing with a lot of afflictions and a lot of persecutions because they were standing for the faith. A real Christian doesn't live their life in light of this moment, but they look to a future and their faith will become sight. Now, a key word, as I mentioned here in the second chapter, is the word humility. It's a thought. Whether it's necessarily the word, it certainly is found here, but we also find the thought is really, it permeates the chapter. In other words, Paul is saying, you know, I want to tell you about joy, but I want to tell you that joy comes when we have a humble heart. Joy comes when we have humility of mind. And so as we think about it, most of us don't think about humility and joy going together, do we? Most of the time, we think that it's joyful when we're promoted. It's joyful when we're at the front of the pack, when everybody else is behind us. But yet the Bible tells us that joy for the Christian, if we're going to have real joy, comes when we have this humble state of mind and understanding who we are in Christ. In Matthew chapter 5 through 7, we have the Beatitudes. We find the Sermon on the Mount, and it begins with the Beatitudes. And the Beatitudes, in other words, the statement that Christ gives at the beginning of the sermon, it speaks of the desire of God for his people. If you want to know what Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is all about, it's about God's desire for us living now on this earth. What God anticipates, how we would live our life on this planet. And so if you want to know how you're supposed to live, just read that sermon and apply its truth to your life. But it begins with the Beatitudes. They are what we're supposed to be. These statements seem to characterize the people of God. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 to 12, each statement begins with the word blessed. And the word blessed means this overwhelming joy, this overwhelming gladness that comes, and they have the blessings of God, the blessings that result simply because of what we are, because of what we believe, because of what we do. The Lord begins that statement in Matthew 5 and verse number 3. Listen to me. Blessed are the poor in spirit. See, that poor in spirit means that we're not proud, we're not arrogant, we're not puffed up, but we're broken. We have a poor spirit. Not that we're poor, but we're poor in spirit, that we don't think a lot of ourselves. We don't think that we have to be first. We don't think we have to promote ourselves. We understand that look, if you don't understand that, let me help you understand. We're nothing but dirt today that God has saved. We're made out of the dust of the ground, and God has breathed into our nostrils the breath of life. We have a soul that lives in a body. But I want to tell you that if I got what I deserved, I don't deserve heaven this morning. I deserve to be separated from God for all eternity. And so when I think about that, the Bible says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You can't get saved until you humble yourself before God. The person who says, well, you know, I don't need salvation, I'm good enough. They'll never get saved until they get to the point they realize that you can't save yourself. There's nothing you can do, no church you can join, no baptism, no ritual, no good work. But until you fall on your face before God and say, I'm a wretched sinner, I can't do one thing to save myself, and I'm trusting in what Jesus did for me, that's the only way to be saved. So there's joy, there's blessedness in having humility, being poor in spirit. When a man asked George Mueller the secret of his service, if you're not familiar with George Mueller, in the late 1700s, he founded some orphanages, 1800s, founded some orphanages in Bristol, England, and had a desire because there was a lot of poverty, a lot of children were orphans, they were running the streets, had no one to take them in. There weren't really social services in those days where the government took on responsibilities, so Christian people took on the responsibilities. Mr. Mueller began to have a heart for these children, so he began to build these orphanages. At one time, he had as many as 1,000 children living in these different buildings that he was taking care of and feeding every day. Never asked anybody for anything, just pray to God that God would put food on the table. Someone asked him what the key to his service was. He said, there was a day when I died, utterly died to George Mueller, his opinions, preferences, tastes, and will. Died to the world, its approval or censure. Died to the approval and blame even of my brethren and friends. And since then, I've studied only to show myself approved only unto God. Yeah. That was the key to his service. That was the key. And George said, I'm nothing. I just want to serve the God of heaven. Yeah. Hudson Taylor was scheduled to speak at a large church in Melbourne, Australia. The moderator of the service introduced the missionary, and sometimes is often done in preaching. Many times, you know, someone will stand up and talk about how wonderful the person is. And this guy went on for a while with great eloquence and glowing terms, talking about Mr. Hudson Taylor, who had been this missionary to China, and what all the exploits he had done. And talked about him and presented him as our illustrious guest. Mr. Taylor stood quietly after that introduction and stood there for a moment. And he began his message by saying, quote, dear friends, I'm a little servant of an illustrious master, end quote. The idea of humility. Now we pick up that thought here in Paul's words here in Philippians chapter 2. He emphasizes, and because he emphasizes, let me just simply say to you, church, that I believe the reason Paul is emphasizing this was because he was perceiving, if he wasn't not completely aware, he certainly had perceived by the Spirit of God that there was a problem in the church at Philippi. And it was a problem that had been brought on by some pride among the membership. Let me tell you, nothing divides a church like arrogance among its people. When we begin to be filled with ourselves and we promote ourselves and our preferences, it becomes a problem to the church. Perhaps at this moment it wasn't huge, but the potential was there in Philippians chapter 2, and at least in Paul's mind, and because of the Holy Spirit prompting him, and the Bible says all Scripture is given by inspiration, certainly God was aware and said to him, look, you need to share with this church about this idea of humility. And if we don't deal with this, he's saying, you have a potential of upsetting the work of God if it's left unattended. Now, the problem seems to be that there was division or strife within the church. Now, I'm sure Lighthouse Baptist Church knows nothing about that ever, do they? Just like Cleveland Baptist Church doesn't know anything about that. No, we're all aware of times when there's some fussing going on among the people of God. Now tell me, don't look at me so pious this morning. You folks in the balcony, I know. Every once in a while we fuss with somebody, we get out of sorts with somebody, and it causes a little bit of strife within the church. And so Paul says, I want you to know, church at Philippi, I'm aware that there's some of the strife going on. Now the emphasis of the text is humility. Evidently it was lacking here in this church. Let me give you this verse from the book of Proverbs that will help all of us. The Bible says in Proverbs 13, verse number 10, only by pride cometh contention. Time out. When we're at contention, whether it's between a husband and a wife, between a teenager and their parents, between two church members, somebody's got some pride going on. Because only by pride, the Bible says. It doesn't say anything else. It doesn't, you know, it's not because she didn't make the bed this morning that there's a problem in the house, okay? It's somebody's got some pride going on, and so only by pride cometh contention. So if we can cut the pride, if we can get rid of some pride, then we're not going to have as much contention. He goes on to say, but with the well-advised is wisdom. Now look at the text, if you would, please, and look at verse number 1. He says, if there be therefore. Now, if you're familiar with your Bible and you're familiar with Bible words, you'll know there are a couple of words that are transition words. They're words of summation. The word therefore is one of them. The word wherefore is one of them. And the idea is it's taking what's been said previously and tying it to what's being said or going to be said. So when we look at this passage, when Paul is, see, in our chapter division, we think, well, he's done in chapter 1. And he's going to completely pick up a new thought in chapter 2. That's not the way it works. The idea sometimes is it's a continual writing. You know, if you're writing a letter to someone, somebody may read a paragraph here, a paragraph there, but you're not finished yet if you're writing a letter. You want to continue the thought. You want to make sure they get it all. So we sometimes in our chapter divisions, we don't carry the thought over, but here it carries the thought over. Something was happening in the first chapter. Now he's going to reference here in the second chapter. So as we look at that, Paul had given them a challenge back in chapter 1. Let's go back to chapter 1. Look at verse 27. We talked about this. We ended the lesson this morning with this verse. Only let your conversation as be becometh the gospel of Christ. If you weren't here for Sunday school, I explained the word conversation is more than just having a little talk. The idea here is your conversation is your manner of life, the way that you live. In other words, when someone reads your life, if someone describes your life, how do they describe it? Well, it's they're to be able to only, our life is to be lived only as becometh the gospel of Christ. So in other words, everything that I do, every way that I live, if it's in work or it's in the home, if it's in the family, everybody ought to be able to look at my life and say, hey, Kevin Folger lives in a way that becomes the gospel. I should not live in a way that undoes the gospel, but I should live in a way so that when I present the gospel, somebody says, hey, there's something credible there because I see it in the way that person lives. Amen. So he says to the church there, let your life become the gospel of Jesus Christ. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or be absent, Paul said, I want to hear of your affairs that ye stand fast. Now here he's emphasizing this idea of unity. This idea, in order to have unity, there's got to be humility. So he says that you stand fast in one spirit, in one mind, striving together with the faith of the gospel. Now, understand that in verses 28 to 30, talks a little bit about persecution and some of the stuff that they're going to endure. But he says, you know, no matter what, the gospel needs to be the center of what you do individually, but also collectively as a church. That we're to make that the center focus of our lives. Now, the church is not an institution. It's a living organism. Amen. See, when we define the church, we're not talking about, you know, people talk about the church of God. Well, there's no such thing as a universal invisible church. There are churches that in each place that God places a church that's a real New Testament church. It is the body of Christ. Jesus Christ is the head. We are the members of that particular church. And you know, all bodies have various parts. I'm standing before you. The reason I'm able to stand before you today is because I feel pretty good. Whether you think so or not, believe this or not, my mind's working pretty good today. Right? And quite honestly, I'm able to coordinate all the parts of my body without hardly even thinking about it. They just do what they're supposed to do because it's all working in unity and harmony together to carry out some particular act or activity. My action today is to preach the gospel to you. My action today is to challenge you as a church. And my body, because it's working in unity, is helping me to do that. And it's very frustrating sometimes when you want to say one thing and out of your tongue comes something else. You may never have that problem, but I have it a lot, you know. I talked this morning about being a witness in the hospital. And I said, you know, having a bed partner. I meant to be a room partner, you know, and you know, well, I'll just leave it at that. But the idea is, of course, is that there's unity here. We're working together. And so as we think about that, Paul understood that the persecution the church was going to be dealing with in his day, that there would be a cost to being a follower of Jesus Christ. So each person who professes Christ needs to be a part of something, think about this, that's bigger than yourself. We believe in this local church. We believe in being a part of a local church. If I lived in this area and I was saved and I knew Christ as my Savior and I was baptized, I'd want to be a part of a church like this. I'd be a part of Lighthouse Baptist Church. Now, if you're sitting here today and you're saved and you're scripturally baptized and you're not a member of this church, you know, sometimes it drives preachers crazy. Man, people come to church and they set for 6-8 months. And I'm thinking to myself, what are you waiting on? I've gotten to a point sometime when I go up to folks and I'm just this blunt. I say, hey, what are you waiting on? Why don't you get ahead? Go, come on and join this church. Because in some respects, you know, you're on the peripheral edge. You're not a part of everything that you could be a part of by joining here. And so we need to understand that. So Paul understood that. And so he's encouraging them. He's strengthening them. And in verse number 27, he said, you need to stand together as with other believers in the church with one spirit and one mind, striving for the faith of the gospel. Now, again, remember, they're dealing with persecution, so their faith is under attack, and it's important they cling to each other. You know, honestly, out in the world, you're going to be attacked. I remember reading and hearing about what took place here in Indianapolis a few months ago when the Religious Freedom Act was passed here and how this city came under attack and the state of Indiana came under attack. And I want to tell you, as a believer in a situation like that, boy, isn't it good to know you can come together and be with other people who believe just like you believe? You may go to the office and people talk down about that, and you may stand up for it, and you may become the oddball, but here, you ought to be all together in what you believe. And that's why Paul said, we need the church. We need to cling to one another. So understand that they were going to do that, and they were part of something that was bigger than themselves, and it was a corporate body. Now, notice this word of summation in verse number 1, the word therefore. It combines what he's about to say with what he's already said. It's a bridge word that leads us to a conclusion. Now, Paul had clearly understood the stress and the difficulties that individuals face. And he understood the purpose of the church. So in order for churches to be effective, they must have a spirit of unity. He understood the spirit of unity and how essential that is for that church and for every church. Look, we have to be together. We've got to cling together. In some respects, Paul was saying at the end of chapter 1, my own joy. Now think about this. Here's a man who is in jail. We talked a little bit about that in Sunday school. He was in a bad situation, at least from a physical standpoint. He was being held a prisoner. But yet he wrote about, even in his trials, he could have joy because the Word of God had free course and Jesus was being preached in some unique ways, even through his captivity. So now he's writing to this church and he's saying, and basically he's saying, part of my own joy, part of my own blessing is predicated on the part of you as a church standing together with one spirit, with one mind for the faith of the gospel. You know, there's nothing more distressing for a pastor and those who love a church to see a church divided. Because I'm going to tell you, the devil is always working to bring division. I'm going to say that again. Please listen to me very carefully. The devil wants to drive a wedge between everything that is right and good. So if you're a husband and you love your wife and your wife loves you, guess what the devil's trying to do? He's trying to divide your marriage. He's looking at a way to drive a wedge between you and your wife, you and your spouse. He's trying to find a way to do that. If you have children and you love your children, they love you, the devil's trying to find a way to divide your family, try to divide your children from you as parents. And by the way, you have a pastor. Guess what the devil's trying to do in your life? He's trying to drive a wedge between you and your pastor. He's just trying to, he always brings division. He never brings unity unless it's on the wrong side of things and unifying people in a wrong cause. But in a right cause, he never brings that. He always is trying to divide. And so as we think about, there's nothing more distressing for those of us who love a church than to realize, hey, there's some fussing going on in a church and it's dividing a church. Because here's what happens. When a church begins to fuss, when a church is divided, it cannot be effective in what God has given it to do. And in other words, you lose the energy, the power of God upon your life as a church because of the division that is there, and it has to be dealt with. So Paul said, hey, I want to challenge you to be of one mind, of one spirit, striving together as a church for the faith of the gospel. The Lighthouse Baptist Church ought to all be about getting the gospel to the city of Indianapolis, to the state of Indiana, to the United States of America, and to the world. That ought to be the focus of everything this church does. And I believe that it is because I know your pastor, and I know this church, and I know its heartbeat. Amen. But the devil would like nothing more than to divide this church. And how does he do that? He does that by beginning to work in us, and we lose that spirit of humility and we get a spirit of pride. So as we think about that, we see that Paul is aware, the hint of his words there in verse number 27, and going into chapter 2, hint to us that Paul is aware of some division that's here in this church at Philippi. And so he's saying, look, you need to deal with it. Now look, I don't anticipate there's a spirit of division here. I just know how people are. And I just know that if we're going to have revival, we can't have revival if we're divided. We can't have revival if there's somebody sitting on this side of the church that's fussing with somebody on that side of the church. Amen, preacher, that's good preaching. Yeah, you can't have revival if there's any kind of division. Look, if there's somebody sitting here that won't speak to somebody else in this church, you need to get this altar this morning and get right with God. If there's a husband and wife that are fussing with one another today, I want to tell you, your life is affecting this church. You may not think so. You may say, well, it's only affecting us. No, if you're a part of this body, it's affecting the body. We've got to deal with our problems. We've got to come to a point where we're really honest about some things. And Paul obviously was aware that this church was dealing with some issues. You know, so think about that. So what's the key component of unity? That's the question this morning. It's each person having a spirit of humility. Nothing promotes unity like each person being humble. Now, look at verse number 1. Now, we look at these words like if. To us, that automatically says question mark. It's like, is that a question? If? But I want you to notice, please, that Paul doesn't have any question marks after his statements. So he's making some statements, and there's a sense in which the word if can mean since. In other words, it carries the idea of this is true. Since there is, okay? So he's making some obvious statements. If there be, therefore, any consolation in Christ, there's no question mark whether there is or not, because there is, isn't there? Sure, there's consolation in Christ. If there be any comfort of love, is that a question? Of course there's comfort in love. Is there any fellowship in the Spirit? That's not a question mark. We know that there is. If there's any bowels and mercies, then Paul makes this statement, fulfill you my joy. Help me to have overflowing joy, he's saying here. How? That she be like-minded. In other words, that we're together, that we understand what our purpose is, that we know what God has put us here. So he's giving us these statements that are obvious statements. Now notice in verse number 2, he says we're to have a single mind. Now Paul was in prison, and he said, my joy abounds. If I'd hear about this church at Philippi, that you were together, having one heart and one mind, that you're not divided but unified. He's saying we have a sufficient consolation, comfort, fellowship, and mercies to overcome any issue. A church is to strive. Now look, a church is to strive to maintain a spirit of unity. We need to work at it. You know, when I got married, you know, I was a young man when I got married. My wife was a young lady when we got married. And God brought us from different backgrounds and brought us together. You know, when we were in dating, of course, each one of us was putting our best foot forward. Every time I saw her, she was all dolled up, you know. And she was always so beautiful and always cute and everything. And of course, I always had my best foot forward as well, But, you know, once you get married, you see sometimes each other when you're not at the best, you know. She's always beautiful, no matter how she is. I got to make sure I get this corrected here. But honestly, here's what I came to realize. That if we're going to have the right kind of relationship, we had to work at it. We loved each other, but, you know, you've got to work at it. And the same thing is true in a church. If you're going to have the right kind of church, you've got to work at the relationship that you have one with another, with your pastor, with each other. We must do that. We do it with the spirit of humility, and we work at staying unified in our purpose. No two people think completely alike at all times. They don't. It doesn't happen that way. It's amazing what the Holy Spirit of God will do in a church, though, when we come together from all these different backgrounds. I'll guarantee if I had opportunity here for the testimonies of the folks in the balcony, as well as the folks in the back and the folks in the front, we could all give a testimony how God saved us at different points in our life and where we were, where we came from, and what happened in our life. But yet God brings us together and makes us a body. Amen. He does that. Right. He does that. And we're to work at keeping that unity that God has brought us together to be a part of. So understand that we can't have an agenda. We don't have a personal agenda. We're here for one purpose. That's to please God and to fulfill His purpose. The sign of a spiritual people is not what they see is wrong, but how they work to maintain unity. Spiritual people, I like this statement. I've heard it someplace before. Spiritual people take big problems and make them smaller. Carnal people take small problems and make them bigger. Now think about that. For heaven's sakes, I went in the bathroom and there's no toilet paper in there. And we cause a big fuss in the church because they just don't take care of things over there. No, if you're spiritual, that's not a problem. Go find the toilet paper and fill it yourself, for heaven's sakes, you know? I mean, that's just common sense, isn't it? Why complain about something when you can do something about it? Say, I don't know where they keep it. Well, find Brother Andy, and he'll tell you where they keep it, all right? But I'm just simply saying, you know, you can take a big problem in a church and somebody's fussing and they're all upset about something. You can help that problem if you're the right kind of person. So now settle down. You got a problem with Brother Andy and something he did. Let's us go together and talk to Brother Andy. Let me tell you to go see Brother Andy and get it settled. If you can't get it settled, I'll go with you. No. Here's what happens. Oh, tell me all about it. And then we got several people divided in the church, taking sides, rather than us dealing with things as spiritual people. So in other words, we've got to have this mind. Hey, look, there's not one thing that could happen in this church that ought to cause us to lose the purpose for which God called us. Now, I'm not saying there aren't problems that at times have to be dealt with, but I'm telling you that the devil wants to stop this church from doing what God's given it to do. But we've got to work at having the one mind and striving together to have this one purpose. Notice, please, this spirit of effort, it's spiritual effort to maintain the spiritual unity. Look at verse 3. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem the other better than themselves. In other words, that verse says we make a choice. Think about what he's saying. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but let each esteem the other better than themselves. Strife pulls the other person down, doesn't it? And vainglory puts us up. I think there's an illustration of that, probably the best illustration I can think of, that's a biblical illustration. It's found in the life of Abraham. You remember that? Abraham had become very wealthy. So had his nephew Lot. They both had herds and cattle. Remember that? And there was strife between their herdsmen. Now, how did Abraham deal with that? Well, I'm more important. I'm older. I raised that kid. He ought to have more respect for me than that. Is that how he dealt with it? No, he went to his nephew and said, look, we're having strife. Here's the deal. I'm going to give you a choice. I'm going to defer to you. If you go to the right hand, I'm going to the left. If you go north, I'm going south. He just dealt with it as a mature person. Amen. And I'm telling you, that's what we need to do in our churches. Amen. Instead of puffing ourselves up, instead of having strife, we need to bring ourselves down. And that's what is being emulated here. This is what's being taught here. Some Christians won't do things. Think about this. As we look at verse number 4, the spirit of humility among churches is always a result of unity. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. So the spirit of humility among a church always results in having unity. The final thought means that we consider others and not our own selfish interests. Some people won't become part of a church because it means they have to work. Now think about this morning. I know a bus route ran. At least one, probably several vans went out into the community. Somebody had to get up early this morning. Somebody had to come and make sure the bus was ready to go, was clean, and the vans started and had gas in them. Somebody had to do all those things. By the way, the preacher mentioned early in the service about nurseries. Well, we couldn't have the service that we're having here today if all the children were in here and they were carrying on. Somebody has to watch the nurseries, and somebody has to clean the hallways, and somebody has to pick up the trash, and somebody has to go after people, and somebody has to be kind to visitors, and somebody has to pass out bulletins, and somebody has to take up the offering plate, and somebody has to sing in the choir, and somebody has to play the piano, and somebody has to play the keyboard over here. I'm saying to you that there's work involved in a church. But some people won't become a part of it because they don't want to make the sacrifice. But I want to tell you that this church couldn't operate this morning unless some people we're humble enough to say, I need to do the work of God. Yes. And that result of having that purpose unifies us. No church can function. No church can do what Lighthouse Baptist Church does unless there's a group of people that have a sense of humility and say, I'll do what's ever necessary to help my church to function today. Amen. Look, if you're walking across the parking lot and you're a member of this church and you see some trash on the ground, How hard is it to stoop down and pick it up? Well, that's not my job. Excuse me? If I love my church, that's not hard. If I love my church and I want my church to go forward and fulfill its purpose, if I've got musical ability and I can sing, I ought to be in the choir. If I have ability and I have a love for certain things, and by the way, do you understand that God gives you spiritual gifts to be utilized within the framework of the body? Amen. That's a whole different sermon, but I'm telling you, every person here has been gifted by God with some unique gifts, and if you're not serving that purpose, you're robbing the purpose for which God gave you the gift. Amen. But this church can't function unless we do, all of us, what God has given us to do. And we can only do that when we have a spirit of unity and humility. Now, I don't know. Again, I'm a guest here. Nobody has sat down and said, hey, preacher, why don't you preach on these things? No, I'll tell you what I did. I've been alone with God for the last few weeks and been praying about this meeting. Say, Lord, what do you want me to preach to these people? So for some reason, obviously, God says, be in the book of Philippians. Maybe it's about joy. Maybe some folks here have lost joy. Maybe you're going through a trial. You need to understand that God can use your trials. And even in the midst of a trial, you can have joy. Maybe you're fussing with somebody here today. I don't know. I have no idea. Nobody, I'm telling you, nobody talked to me. Okay? So I'm here to tell you that if this church is going to have revival, it starts with us saying, Lord, I'm thinking too much of myself. I'm wondering, why isn't the preacher calling me to pray? Have you ever had that thought? Why hasn't Brother Jeremiah asked me to sing? Why haven't I been promoted? See, I'm saying we begin to think too much of ourselves. Let me tell you, you want to be promoted? Get on your face before God. And have a real spirit of humility. Say, God, I'll do whatever you want me to do. I'll teach the youngest kids in this church if that's what you want me to do. I'll pick up the trash in the parking lot. I'll make sure that there's plenty of toilet paper in every bathroom. If that's what you want me to do, Lord, I'll do it. No, I need to be standing before people. That's not the way it works. No, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but let each esteem the other better than themselves. We begin revival. We say, God, I'm nothing, but I'm so grateful for all that you've done in my life. And there's not a person in this church that I think that I'm better than. In fact, I'm the least of all the brethren. God, please help me to help my church be all that you want it to be. Let's bow our heads together in prayer, please.